afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That is most of the time. Yesterday we were not because I was in an airport in a situation that did not allow me to broadcast live, so we had to play a recorded program yesterday, and something else happened like that earlier, like a week ago. Sometimes my travels interfere with my access to the microphone, but actually most of the time we're live, almost all the time. I just returned last night from 10 days traveling up in Sacramento and Seattle. And I was, over a course of 9 days, I was speaking twice a day and didn't have much time for anything else. But I did do the radio program, too. But now I'm home. This heavy speaking schedule is lighter a little bit. I'm looking forward to my conversations with you people. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to raise them for discussion, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to raise that for discussion, I'd love for you to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's a lot of eights and fours, so let me go over it again. 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Don from Vancouver, Washington. Hey, Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good talking to you again. Hey, just a quick suggestion. I know you had a lot of new listeners, and I've really been, it's been good to hear all the new people. But you've had a lot of best-ofs, as you alluded to just now, and if those could somehow be recorded, that would be great. I mean, and I know you, by necessity, you have a lot of repetitive-type questions, and the best-ofs tend to be less of that and more succinct and everything. That would be really great. It would be. I've tried listening through all the archives, made it about 5 years, and just it takes a long time. It would really be great for, I think, myself, but a lot of others as well, I suspect.
So I'm not sure what you're asking. Are you saying that the best of programs should be posted on the website along with other live programs?
Okay. Maybe a core or something like that. Yes.
Yeah, we've actually been attempting to do that. Generally speaking, that's our policy, although it does sometimes not happen. I think once in a while it doesn't happen because we play a best of when the radio station that produces it has a day off. And so it's kind of automated and they don't get it loaded up that day. But we also have had some problems with our website, as you may have noticed, that archives have not been loaded. But as far as I know, if you go to theos.org/media, I would hope that the best of programs that we play are posted on the days that we play them. Or are you saying should we post them as a group somewhere?
Well, I'm not sure the best way to do it. I think I checked Theos out a while back, and there weren't any there, at least not current ones, and I may have missed the page. That is possible.
Okay. If you go to theos.org/media, you have to scroll all the way down pretty much to the bottom of a long page.
Okay.
And the radio programs are usually there, and I think they're up to date. I haven't checked today, but a little while ago I checked, and they were up to date.
Okay. All right. I really greatly enjoy listening to you and live, but the best stuff with it when you're busy are better. What can I say?
Yeah. All right. Is that it?
That's it, Steve.
Okay. Well, Don, thanks for your call. Good talking to you, brother. All right. Our next caller, then, is Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, sir.
Hey.
Steve, good to hear from you, too. A quick comment before my question. I did, somebody in the Facebook group posted that y'all have a forum there at Theos, and I've been following the forum, but I applied like over a week ago, but I still haven't been approved by the admin, and I know that less people use that forum now since you got the Facebook page, but whoever's the administrator, and it may be you, and I know you've been traveling, but that's why I just brought it up, and I'd like to be approved.
Right. Well, there's more than one administrator. Let me just say to anybody who's tried to get onto the Bible Forum, that's who's tried to join it, if you find that you don't get added right away, like the same day, email me and let me know. Just say, hey, I tried to get on, and this is the username I was using, and it didn't get approved. I'll tell you why it sometimes doesn't happen. A lot of spam bots try to become members. And if we admit somebody in membership that is not a real person, then they just load the forum up with all kinds of ads and spam and things like that. So we kind of try to look at the username that someone's trying to use and say, is that a real person or not? And the spam bots have gotten pretty clever. They use real names and add a few letters at the end. But if we somehow eliminated somebody that's a real person, just email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and say, hey, I tried to get on the forum. I wasn't able to. Please, my username is such and such, and I'll get it to you.
Okay, sounds good, sir. My question comes to you from Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. In one of the verses there, Ezekiel is having his vision from the Lord, and of course he describes earlier in the chapter the cherubims, which are called four-faced angelic buildings with the beings with the wings. But then later, he says, I believe in verse 26, he says, a figure, and this is from the NASB, a figure with the appearance of a man. And then in verse 28, he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So he describes the man in like a rainbow color and everything like that, kind of resemblance to almost the description of Jesus in Revelation when John had his first vision there in chapter 1. And so I was wondering, is that a form of Jesus even before the incarnation, or would you say that was something else?
Well, you know, whenever in the Old Testament, whenever we find an appearance of the Lord, whether it's in a vision or a theophany, like a man, you know, appearing to wrestle with Jacob, and then we're told it's God. There are differences of opinion. Some would say that's God appearing, and they might mean God the Father. Others would say it's Jesus appearing, who is also God. And the New Testament doesn't usually guide us about that, and the Old Testament passages themselves don't either, with the exception that in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, it says, it quotes him in John chapter 12 and says that he was seeing the glory of Jesus. So there is at least one case where the New Testament identifies the vision of the glory of God, which Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, with Jesus. And one might extrapolate from that, that when the glory of the Lord appeared in the Old Testament, it was Christ in his pre-incarnate deity. But the passages don't tell us with certainty. And so it's really one of those things we have to say that we're speculating a little bit. But Christians do tend to think that the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament and the appearances of theophanies and so forth really are appearances of Christ. And those persons might very well say the same thing about the appearance of the one on the throne in Ezekiel. On the other hand, you know, the oneness of Christ and the Father might make it a moot point. Jesus was not enthroned as a separate entity, I don't think, in heaven until after his ascension. But I believe he was one with the Father and therefore ruled with the Father even before he came to earth as a man. So this is something that the Bible does not answer your question, and I can't answer it with certainty. I would say that most Christians, I think, do identify these appearances with actually Christ himself, and that's, I guess, a very standard Christian way of looking at it. It's not certain whether the Bible supports it or not. Well, the Bible doesn't really say anything about it clearly, except that it's the Lord. And the Lord could be the Father, could be Christ, the Word, could be both, because they are one. All right, let's talk to Mary from Sacramento, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope my phone doesn't cut you off, because it sometimes does.
Me too. Yeah.
I was looking at Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. He told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Okay, where in the Old Testament does it talk about Christ suffering and rising from the dead on the third day?
Yeah, Paul says similar things in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that same question comes up. Well, what scripture does Paul have in mind? What scripture does Luke have in mind? Or I should say Jesus, who's being quoted by Luke. What scriptures talk about Jesus dying for our sins? What scriptures refer to him rising on the third day? Well, there's not very many scriptures that can be pointed to with certainty, but you wouldn't need many. If the scripture said it once or twice, that would be enough to say, well, when he did it, that fulfilled that prediction. Isaiah 53 definitely talks about the servant of Yahweh, which all the New Testament writers identify with Christ. And it says of him that he dies. He's cut off. That's a Hebraism for dying. And yet it says he will prolong his days and God will glorify him and so forth. So it indicates that although he dies, he's glorified and reigning nonetheless. And his days are prolonged after his death, which would have to be in the resurrection. Or at least that's how the New Testament writers would understand it. Isaiah 53 would be a very important passage about it because it does talk not only about the Messiah dying, but him dying for the sins of the people, which is a specific meaning of the death of Christ that Paul identifies, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so Jesus may have had that in mind. That is one of the most often quoted passages from the Old Testament by New Testament writers. So I know they had that in mind, among other things. They might have had Psalm 22 in mind, which talks about the crucifixion of Christ. Although it doesn't specifically say he died for the sins, it does talk about his death, and therefore his death would be a fulfillment of it. As far as rising again on the third day, specific reference to the third day, it's difficult to find. Some people point to Hosea chapter 6, where it says, you know, on the third day he'll raise us up, though it sounds like it's raising the nation of Israel up, not Jesus. Nonetheless, the New Testament writers often thought that the raising up of Israel is in Christ, and that the true Israel are those who are in Christ, so that we are raised up in Christ also. So he raised us up on the third day. One might argue, and some do. That's in Hosea chapter 6. Let me get you a verse number. I think it's around verse 2 or so, but I have to turn to it to see. I actually have a paper Bible, not an online resource here. Just want to give you that verse number. Verse 2, I was right. Let's see here. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. That's Hosea 6:2. Now, in the original context, Hosea 6:2 doesn't appear to be talking about Jesus rising from the dead. On the other hand, Hosea 11:1 doesn't seem to be talking about Jesus coming out of Egypt either, but the New Testament writers understood it that way because Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So it may be that Hosea 6:2 is one of those places. And we know that Jesus identified one place in the Old Testament that would be seen as predicting his resurrection on the third day, and that's, he said, the example of Jonah. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This would be a reference to Jonah being a type of the Messiah. And Jesus, in saying that this had to happen, and recognizing that Jonah was a type, and even identifying him as such, would be perhaps referring to that. So we have at least two passages in the Old Testament that are fairly clear, talking about the death of the Messiah, and some that seem to talk about his resurrection, even some mentioning the third day. So it seems to me when Jesus said it was written that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again the third day, and when Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, I think they're probably thinking of these scriptures. If there's some others in there, they're not as obvious.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, Mary, good talking to you today. All right, let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve.
Hey.
I'd like to ask if you can reconcile a couple of scriptures. One of them says that Christ is in the world, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them.
2 Corinthians 5, but, yes.
Okay. But it also says in Revelation that he was upset with some of the churches, and he says, I hold some things against you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I need conviction of sin in my life. If he never holds anything against me, there is never any conviction of sin, and I can run around like a wild sinner and get away with anything, which does not make sense. I need conviction. But some of my friends say, well, Christ never holds anything against us. Can you give me an answer to this?
I think people are making a contrast there stronger than it needs to be made. If I have a friend who has betrayed me and he comes and wants to be reconciled, I can reconcile to him and not hold what he did against him, like Jesus did to the world. But if he continues to do things wrong, I'll have some things against him, you know. So, I mean, we've been reconciled, but I can still have things I don't like that he's doing. And so also the churches in Revelation are, because they are churches, they are filled with Christians who've been reconciled to God. But the Christians don't always do things that God wants them to do, and he sometimes has that against them. Now, saying he has it against them doesn't mean they're going to hell. It means this is something that he wants them to repent of. And until they do, it's a matter of it's an issue between them. Now, a lot of people think that if there's an issue between God and me, I'm going to hell. But the Bible doesn't say that. I'm a child of God. As a child of God, I'm not going to hell. But it certainly is possible for me to neglect something or even commit something that is not pleasing to God. And that being so, I should get that straightened out. You know, I mean, my own children, you know, still, although I love them and I'm not holding anything against them that they've done in their childhood or anything like that, but they can still do things that I would say, well, things aren't exactly what they need to be between us unless this gets sorted out. And now, to say they're not what they should be might mean that there's a breach of trust. There might be a breach of fellowship, but there's not a disowning of them on my part. And so this would be, to my mind, I don't see any problem with saying that God has reconciled the world to himself and not counted their sins against them. And then saying, but there are still some things that people can do that are displeasing to God that, you know, he has against them. Like he says in the churches of Revelation, I can think of many kinds of relationships where those two things could both be true.
Well, that makes sense. Okay, thanks.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you, Craig. Our next caller is Dave from Long Beach, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question. I was listening on the program before, and they were talking about it's no good to pray for the dead. That's no good because they're already gone, and that they're either in heaven or they're in torment. And my question is that I thought that you don't get to heaven until you God comes down and calls us up from. I thought that people, when they die, they're sleeping.
Well, the person you were listening to, I don't know who it was, but I'll just say I would tend to find their words agreeable with what I understand too. Although the Bible's not as explicit on some points like that, like as far as, you know, the people who died who are lost, that they're already being tormented. I don't know that we have a very much scriptural support for that. There's that story of Lazarus and the rich man, and that could well be a parable, not a true story. But as far as Christians going to heaven when they die, I realize that you're getting two parts of the picture, I guess, kind of confused. One is what happens to your body, and one is what happens to your spirit or your soul. At death, I believe you become absent from the body. Now, Paul described in 2 Corinthians 5 that a living person is present in the body. But he speaks about death as departing to be with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about how he's eager to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, he's talking about death. And therefore, to depart and be with the Lord, which he's talking about death also, he uses that expression in Philippians 1, is to my spirit, which is my conscious self, departing from my body because I've been, I'll then be absent from my body. Okay, so my spirit goes be with the Lord, but where's my body? Well, it doesn't go anywhere except into the ground. But when Jesus comes back, it is resurrected. And Jesus comes back and brings with him those who have died and whose spirits have been with him. And then they are no longer absent from their body. The body is glorified and immortalized and so forth. And the spirit then lives in a perfect body, which is not the case before the resurrection. So as I understand it, what the person was saying that you were listening to is that when a person dies, their spirit departs from their body and either goes to be with the Lord or not. And there's no, like, in-between place that you can pray them out of. That's what they're saying. The person was no doubt talking about the Catholic doctrine of purgatory and saying that there's no scriptural support for purgatory, and I would agree with them on that.
Okay.
Okay, Dave. So thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, I'm going to have to take a break here in just a moment. Let me see if I can get Aaron in here from Sacramento first. Hi, Aaron. Welcome.
Hey, Steve, this is Aaron in Sacramento. We saw you on a Resurrection Sunday this past two Sundays
Great.
Ago. So,
oh,
Steve, we got a question
you
for you. You as well. Mm-hmm. Good to hear from you as well. So we're doing a study in Luke, me and Eric, who was there on Sunday as well. We were talking earlier about Luke 18, when we encounter the dialogue between Christ and the rich young ruler, basically from around verse 17 up till around verse 23 of Luke 18. And the rich young ruler asks Christ, he says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And in verse 20, we notice he lists five of the commandments. Mm-hmm. And I was curious as to why did he list these commandments specifically instead of saying something along the lines of, you know, follow me, which we did notice he said in verse 22 after he sold all his goods to follow him. But why is he listing these specific five commandments? And does this section similarly apply to us, or is this something that he was saying to the specific individual concerning the treasure and whatnot?
Yeah, I don't think the five commandments are intended to be a total list or anything like that. I think what he's pointing out is the righteousness of the law was such that if you lived up to that, you'd have eternal life. The guy says, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" And he's saying, "Well, live up to the righteous deeds of the law." Now, of course, no one has done that completely, although the man claimed that he had. But Jesus, you know, Jesus is laying out some examples of how the law sets a standard of righteousness, and if everyone lived by that, there'd be no problem. They'd have eternal life. It's our breach of those laws that actually condemns us. And in Matthew's list, which is in chapter 19 of Matthew, he lists those laws, and he also adds, "And love your neighbor as you love yourself," which is interesting because some people think Jesus, in quoting these laws, was quoting the Ten Commandments. But he wasn't. It's true. Some of the five things he mentioned are in the Ten Commandments, but love your neighbor as you love yourself is not. So he wasn't saying keep the Ten Commandments. He was simply laying out a standard of righteousness, which was already familiar from the law. And Jesus, of course, still requires us to live righteously, although he forgives our breaches. But the man, I think Jesus was trying to point out to the man that it's not as if eternal life requires or can be had just by keeping the law. Because if you've kept these laws, you already have eternal life. But the man said, "Well, I have." But Jesus made it very clear the man hadn't, especially when you add on love your neighbor as you love yourself, like Matthew does in Matthew 19 there. Because the man didn't love his neighbor as love himself. How do you know? Because he was rich and there were poor people who needed food and clothing, and he wasn't helping them. So Jesus said, "Well, sell what you have and give it to the poor." That's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And the man didn't want to do that. So, I mean, it is confusing, but remember the man did live under the Old Covenant. And therefore, the Old Covenant laws were pretty much the standard by which people would be expected to live righteously, if they could. The Old Testament laws did define a code of righteousness, which if a person would live by it, they would live. And it actually says that in Deuteronomy also. You know, if you keep these laws, you'll live. If you break them, you'll die. So Jesus was essentially pointing out to him that there's already instructions by which a person can live already in the law. If you're under the Old Testament, you should be familiar with these laws that God has given you under that covenant. Now, the man didn't live under the new covenant. Even Jesus didn't yet. Jesus didn't establish it until the upper room with his disciples, which was later than this. So he's talking to a Jewish man who wants to know how to be right with God and have eternal life. He says, well, there's already a code of conduct. Here's some of the laws that you need to be able to keep, which included love your neighbor as you love yourself. Again, Luke doesn't include that one. But that's the one which clearly he failed to keep, and which Jesus said, well, you think so? Why don't you sell what you have and give to the poor? Now, some people think that in telling him to sell what he had and give to the poor, Jesus was saying, you are breaking the law that says you shall not covet, because the man was covetous. But I don't think so. I think the law against coveting is saying that you shouldn't covet what somebody else has and that you want. But rather, he's talking here about not loving. You're not adequately loving your neighbors. You love yourself, I believe. And that's what you lack if you want to be perfect. Hey, Aaron, I got to take a break here, as you may know. Feel free to call back anytime. It's good talking to you.
All right. You too. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio program. Some of our stations are leaving us at this point, but we are going on for another half hour for most of you, so don't go anywhere. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you can hang with us, in another 30 seconds, we'll be coming back and going on another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got another half hour ahead of us of taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host you want to balance comment with, feel free to call us. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. I'm dealing with Lordship Salvation, and I was listening to your Kingdom lectures that, you know, it's easy to preach the Kingdom if you know what it's talking about. But so how does Lordship Salvation deal versus Kingship surrendering to the King? Are they both synonymous, or what's the difference?
It's the same. It's the same. To say Jesus is King and to say he's Lord are saying the same thing. In the Bible, our relationship with God is likened to many well-known human relationships, like marriage, a father with children, a king and his subjects, a master and his servants. I mean, these are all different images that the Bible uses very freely, because those are familiar human relationships, and the rules of those relationships and what those look like and how they're conducted were very well familiar to his audience. And he's basically saying that's kind of how it is with you and God. God's the king, you're the subject. God's the Lord, you're the servant. God's the father, you're the children. God's the husband, you're the wife, and so forth. And so it was having that frame of reference about these earthly relationships that made it possible for Jesus to use them as analogies. Now, we don't have most of those relationships. We have some of them. We have fathers and children, husbands and wives, but we don't have kings and we don't have lords in our society. We live in a modern age that doesn't have slavery and lords. It doesn't have kings and it doesn't have subjects to kings. We have mostly free people. I mean, you do find those things in some parts of the world, certainly. You can go certain places and find slaves. You can go certain places and find kings, but not very many in the world. We live here in the West. So we sometimes have lost our frame of reference for what he's talking about. Sometimes we call Jesus the king in the songs we sing, but we don't think of what it means to have a king. We call him Lord, but we don't know what a Lord is. We just think of Lord as maybe one of his names or something, the Lord. And because we don't have that frame of reference in our society, we miss out on what he was actually saying. But what he is saying is that being king is essentially the same thing as being Lord. The difference is that a king rules over a nation and a lord rules over a household, but we can be viewed as the holy nation that Peter speaks of us as in 1 Peter 2:9, or we can be seen as the household of God, as Paul does in Ephesians 2 and other places. So it's the same thing. To say that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is King are just two different ways to emphasize that he is the sovereign ruler over us, and we are in his household or in his kingdom. And thus,
so lordship is a true doctrine, is not false?
Oh, yes. Lordship salvation is a true doctrine, and the people who say it isn't are usually hyper-dispensationalists. When hyper-dispensationalism came along, they began to say there's like two different doctrines, two different gospels. There's a gospel that Jesus taught, and which will be taught after the tribulation, or maybe during the tribulation, and that, they say, is the gospel of the kingdom, where people are supposed to submit to God and submit to Jesus. But there's ever since Paul, they say, there's another gospel that we're supposed to be living under and preaching today that's not the gospel of the kingdom, they say. It's instead the gospel of grace. And to them, grace means you don't have to obey God, because it's not about obedience, it's just about faith and trust and so forth. Now, when I say you don't have to obey God, I'm not saying these people who teach that would not recommend that you obey God. They probably would say, you know, living by God's standards, obeying God, it's going to keep you out of trouble. A sinful life, has consequences, even in this life, but it won't damn you. They would say it doesn't damn you to not obey God. Now, what they don't seem to understand, see, if I say, well, no, you have to have Jesus as your Lord, and a Lord is somebody that you obey, they'd say, oh, then you're making salvation a matter of works.
Right.
Well, if Jesus did, then I would too, but he didn't make it a matter of works. Jesus made it very clear it's not a matter of works when he said that the publican in the temple just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and he went home justified, Jesus said. When the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus said, you'll be in paradise with me, he made it very clear. It's not by works. These two men didn't do any works. It's by your heart being humble and submissive and faithful and trusting in God. It's faith. So, but the question is, faith in what? Some people say you just have to believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Well, believe what? I mean, belief has to have some kind of content, information content. What do you believe about Jesus? Well, one of the first announcements made by angels, no less, about Jesus, made to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born, they said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So this baby is a Savior, he's Christ, and he's the Lord. That's who we're talking about when we say, I believe in Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? He's a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's who he is. So do I believe in him as a Lord? Of course. What else is he? I mean, he's a Savior, and he's Christ, and the Lord. How could you believe in the Lord and not believe he's the Lord? And so Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So, in other words, you are saved when you confess Christ as Lord. Because he is. He is Lord and Savior. And when he becomes yours, you have a Savior. And you also have a Lord. Because there's only one Jesus, and he's both. So, if you don't have a Savior, you don't have a Lord. If you don't have a Lord, you don't have a Savior. If you have either, you have both. Because he's one. And therefore, the Bible teaches that one must recognize Christ as Lord. That's what faith requires. If you don't believe he's Lord, then you don't believe in Christ. Because the declaration that Jesus is Lord is fundamental to Christian faith.
I see. Oh, by the way, that's a good message. I appreciate that. And I'd like to tell you that the recommendation by Hannah Whitehall Smith is a pretty good book. I think I love her analogies, and she makes it very easy to believe in Christ.
Yes, I love that book, too. It's called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whitehall Smith, written in the 1800s, but it's a fantastic book. All right, I appreciate your call very much. God bless you, Daryl. I'm glad you're reading the book. Okay, let's talk to Devin from Nampa, Idaho. Devin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I just had one of those curiosity-type questions about Jesus, and I know you have listeners that are waiting to be put on the air, so I'll just take this off the radio. But I just wanted to have your input on this. And since Jesus had two natures, both God and man, do you think that he had to learn things, or do you think that he somehow, I guess, had a knowledge of how to do it, but maybe his physical body was restricting or something? I don't know how to put it, but if you know what I mean.
Sure.
So, all right.
All right. I appreciate your call. Did Jesus have to learn things? Since he was God, wouldn't he be omniscient, meaning knowing everything? Well, that's what we call the mystery of the incarnation. The Bible says that Jesus existed in the form of God, it says in Philippians 2, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Now, he was God, but in order to take on a human form, a God who fills the universe has to kind of trim himself down to our size a little bit. And that meant giving up some of his attributes of majesty, we'd say. What are some of the attributes of majesty that Jesus gave up when he became a man? Well, first of all, he was no longer invisible. God is invisible. Jesus was not. He was not immortal. God is immortal, but Jesus was mortal. He could die. God cannot be tempted, but Jesus could be tempted and was in all points like we are. God has all power, but Jesus didn't have all power. God never becomes tired because he has infinite energy. Jesus became tired. God is everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. Jesus wasn't. And when it comes to all knowledge, that's also an attribute of God's majesty. He knows all things. Jesus didn't. How do I know that? Well, because he said so. When they asked when his coming would be, he said, well, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son. He means himself. Even I don't know, he says. Only my Father knows that. So if he said the Father knows everything, including that. But I don't know everything, including that. I don't know. Jesus said specifically he didn't know it, which means he was not omniscient. When someone touched him, when he's walking through a crowd, he said, who touched me? And he wasn't just playing games. He wanted to know. And Peter said, lots of people are jostling you. Why do you say who touched you? He said, well, somebody touched me and I felt power go to him. He said, I want to know who it is. The woman came trembling and told him who she was. The Bible says when Jesus was born, or more properly, when he was growing up as a little boy, the last verse in Luke chapter 2 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Now, Jesus growing up as a boy increased in stature. That means he got bigger. And he increased in wisdom. Okay? So, as a boy growing up, like any boy growing up, he increased in his intellectual and in his physical life. And so we have to assume that by becoming a man, Jesus took on the limitations of a man in many respects. Now, he was still God, but he had to, as I say, kind of give up some of those attributes of majesty because Jesus couldn't be everywhere at once and be still embodied. He couldn't be invisible and be embodied. So these characteristics that God possesses and which Jesus possessed before he came to earth, he gave those up. He emptied himself of those so he could become our size more. And he could be among us with those limitations. That's what I understand. Certainly is what the Bible seems to teach. Now, some might say, well, if Jesus gave up his omniscience, why could he know when people were talking and thinking about him? How could he predict the future? If he wasn't omniscient? Well, Jesus said he did those things by the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Holy Spirit in him, just like the Holy Spirit in us, operated in gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I think Jesus had the gift of prophecy, the gift of word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, all those gift of miracles, gift of working healings and so forth, discerning of spirits. And so Jesus had the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. The apostles, who were not God, certainly were not omniscient, they did those same things too because they had the same Holy Spirit. The Bible says that Jesus did those things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he gave that power to his body, the church, and then they continued to do those things. So this is how I would understand. Jesus was not omniscient when he was born on earth. He was a person who had to learn. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to understand his native language. He had to learn to read and write, just like anybody else does, because he had emptied himself to become a real man. He lived under, I believe, the limitations of a real man. James from Antioch, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question is, I was listening to about the question about you living by faith. Wouldn't that be explained in John chapter 15? You have to remain in the vine. To believe in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus Christ, to believe that he is who he says he is and obey what he says, and then the Spirit of God has to dwell in you. What, isn't that what it means to live by faith?
Well, it is. I mean, the things you just listed are things that are essential to being a Christian. If that's what living by faith means, I don't know. Living by faith, I think, means, when Paul uses the term, I think he means that you receive eternal life and justification because of your faith in Christ. Now, is that the same thing as abiding in Christ? I guess it's certainly connected. Is it the same thing as possessing the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not exactly the same thing, but it's very, you know, it's, they're not independent of each other. There's a whole range of things that are involved in being saved. You got to be born again, redeemed, filled with the Spirit. You know, there's a lot of things that happen in salvation, and they're not all, what should we say, they're not all interchangeable ideas, but they are no doubt simultaneous occurrences, because there's a complex reality that occurs when we become Christians and are born again. All right, let's talk to James from Sacramento, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for answering, Steve, and I have a question for you regarding a couple of words. I find in 1 John, the first chapter, and the third verse, these words in the NIV. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I find that in Scripture. But the word relationship, I find nothing written in biblical terms about the word relationship. So my question to you, Steve, is are those words congruent?
Well, you mean, are they the same thing?
Yes, relationship and fellowship.
Okay.
If we speak of fellowship and we speak of it in biblical terms, and then we speak of relationship, are we speaking in biblical terms in such a way where we can say, okay, we have a relationship with Christ and the Father. We have a fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ.
Sure.
Are they congruent? Are we saying the same thing?
I think they may differ slightly in meaning, but they certainly are agreeable with each other. When we say we have a relationship with God, you're right. The Bible doesn't use the word relationship, but it does speak about being children of a father. Now, my children have a relationship with me that other people don't have. Namely, they're my children. That's the name of a relationship. There are certain dynamics in that relationship, too. I may have a relationship with them, and they may be out of touch with me. You know, if I had a son who was a POW in, you know, overseas, and I had no contact with him, we would not be having fellowship. That is, we would not be communicating with each other, but we would still have a relationship. He's still my son. The relationship perhaps is the more objective, and fellowship perhaps a little more subjective. Though I'm not sure that John is necessarily using fellowship that way, because but it seems that that's what the English words mean, and that's the translation we have here. To be a servant of a master, to be a child of a father, to be the wife of a bridegroom, to be the subjects to a king, is to describe various things that we would have to call relationship. Even sheep have a relationship with their shepherd. Now, what does relationship mean? Relationship means simply that there's a connection, a defined connection that can be described. In other words, the description of a sheep's relationship with its master or its shepherd would be different than the description of a child's relationship with the father or parent. But they both have a kind of a relationship, and you in describing them, you'd use different terms because they're not exactly the same. But all of these things I've just mentioned are metaphors for what must certainly be regarded as a relationship that we have with God as our father and as our king and as our master and as our bridegroom and so forth, as our shepherd. And so relationship is not a term the Bible uses, but it uses terms for lots of things that we would call relationships. You see, the word relationship might be seen like the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible either, nor the word rapture. But I believe the Bible talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and talks about the Trinity in a variety of places too. It's just that we have some words that we use that are maybe different than the biblical words, but which encompass a number of biblical thoughts that really are there in the Bible. So I would say, though we don't find the word relationship with God as something the Bible uses in that terminology, I believe it describes relationship with God throughout, and a broken relationship at that, too, with Adam and Eve becoming alienated, or Isaiah, God says, you know, I reared up children and they rebelled against me. So there can be a broken relationship. And then an earlier caller was talking about reconciliation with God, but reconciliation is the restoration of a relationship. So relationship is really what it seems like the whole Bible seems to be about, man's relationship with God, broken and then reconciled. Now, fellowship, we think of fellowship much more in a subjective way. Let's get together for some fellowship, you know, and we think of fellowship as communication, sharing heart to heart, and that kind of thing, having input into each other's lives. Clearly, you can have an objective relationship with somebody. For example, many people don't even know who their fathers are. Their fathers left them before they were born, and they've never met their father. Their father may be still alive, but they've never met him, don't know who he is. So they obviously aren't having a fellowship with their father, but they're still technically the child of that person. That's a relationship. Relationship is more objective and doesn't necessarily speak of what's going on day by day or year by year between you and somebody else. It's more, is there an objective defined connection between you and someone else? And there is, if someone is your father, even if you've never met them. So I think fellowship and relationship are different. Now, the word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia, which means, you know, something of a sharing or communion, fellowship, having something in common. But it seems to be used in terms of an experienced fellowship that is subjective, that we do have fellowship with God. We do have fellowship with one another, John says in that passage you read. So
Okay. That'd
be, you know, I'm not sure I could draw a thick, dark line between the meanings of relationship and fellowship, but they seem to have a slightly different nuance to me.
Okay, from what I can understand from you, then, even though the word is not there, the concept is there about relationship. It's completely in the Bible, the concept of relationship. And fellowship is more of less a participation or sharing. So
I think
that's
so.
What I understand you to be saying. I think I got it. Thank you very much, James.
Thank you, James, very much for your call. I appreciate it very much. Abraham from Spokane, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're very welcome. Thank you very much, Steve. In the few minutes we have remaining in the broadcast, would you kindly, after Passover and Easter has passed, compare and contrast for the audience the differences in the holiday that is known commonly as the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur in the Hebrew, and the Passover celebration, and why the Heavenly Father chose in his infinite wisdom to, like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, section B, that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, and why the Father chose Passover as the holiday, the Jewish holiday, to be the antitype of the salvation of the church, whereas it was a national holiday commemorating the deliverance of the Israelite slaves from their Egyptian bondage, and why it was that, the Passover, instead of the Day of Atonement, that was used by the Father to show the salvation of the church. And then briefly talk, if you would, please, about the major objections that Judaism has with Jesus of Nazareth being the promised Messiah, and why those objections are answered very thoroughly in the Scriptures. And I'll take my answer off air, and thank you so much for your broadcast and what you do for the church.
Well, thank you, Abraham, for your call. I hope I can get through all that. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, of course, was an annual festival that was when the high priest would take the blood of the animal into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before God. And this was to essentially, I think, buy Israel another year of mercy. It did not guarantee that everyone in Israel was going to heaven when they died, but it would stave off the wrath of God on the nation in terms of, you know, the sins that they'd committed and keeping them from coming under his wrath. And it was a picture of Christ, as Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, a picture of Christ going into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself with his own blood and sprinkling it there. And the Passover, of course, was a commemoration of an escape of the Jewish people or Israelites from Egypt in the time of Moses. Now, you ask, why would Paul refer to Christ as our Passover instead of as the using terms of the Day of Atonement? Well, I think both are in the Bible. I think that all the festivals of Israel, the Lord's feasts, as they are called, I think they all point to Christ in one aspect or another. The Passover reminds us that Christ has delivered us from bondage. Israel remembered their release from bondage in Egypt, but their release from bondage is a type and a shadow of our own release from the bondage of sin as we become followers of Christ, as Israel followed Moses. And that was a type of our salvation in that sense as a setting free. Now, the Day of Atonement has more to do with the high priest interceding in the Holy of Holies for the people of God. And the writer of Hebrews says that's what Christ does for us. He's entered in behind the veil, and there he intercedes for us before God himself, and we're waiting for him to come back out again at his second coming, is how the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 describes that. That and the other festivals all have some connection to Christian truth. It's just different connections because the different festivals had different, different focuses or foci. And so I think each of the festivals in its own way points toward Christ, the Day of Atonement, as well as Passover. So it's not one or the other. But you said, why don't Jews, accept Christ as the Messiah? Most Jewish rabbis believe that the Messiah is supposed to gather the Israelites who are in the exile back to the land. And this is what they have been taught is going to be the proof of the Messiah being the Messiah, that he will gather the diaspora from all the lands where they've been scattered and bring them back to the Holy Land. And Jesus didn't do that. He didn't even try. It wasn't even on his agenda, apparently. And so most rabbis would say, well, he's not the Messiah because he didn't do what we're expecting the Messiah to do. That was the problem John the Baptist had, too, in a way, that Jesus didn't do what John thought he would do. And so John sent messengers from prison and said, are you the one or not? Jesus assured him that he was, and I believe John regained his faith, but many Jews would have the same question, are you the one or not? And they would answer it, no, you're not, because you haven't done that. Now, the New Testament writers suggest that the gathering of the people of God, which the Messiah was expected to do, is done by Christ as he gathers people into himself, into a new nation, a new holy people, a new Israel, if you will. And that Jews and Gentiles alike are gathered into Christ. And he said, of course, to his own disciples in the 10th chapter of John, I have other sheep that you don't know about. He means the Gentiles. He says, I must go to them also and bring them too. And he says, then there will be one flock and one shepherd. So the disciples knew about the believing Jews who are God's sheep, but they didn't know about believing Gentiles. He said, I'm going to go gather them too. And then there'll be one flock and one shepherd, which is language taken from Ezekiel 34 and 37 about what God, the Messiah, would do in gathering his people. Anyway, I'm sorry I'm out of time because that's a really deep and long question, but we'll have to talk more another time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to, but all the resources are free there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to you again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion then. God bless you.